Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapters 7 and 8, but we're going to focus mainly on chapter 8 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and be turning there, as you know, we've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah. So we were in chapter 6 last week, but of course, a big chunk of chapter 7, you'll notice, is a long list of names. And we will talk about why this long list of names exists and why it's in here. But then we will focus in on chapter 8. So if you'll just be turning there, and we'll read that together in a moment, and then we'll pray together and ask for God's help. So Nehemiah chapter 7, I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we'll skip and read all of chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. And then Nehemiah talks about the importance of learning of the genealogy of the people who were there present in Jerusalem. And then let's skip to chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand. And Pediah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashabadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maasiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priest and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and at the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Let's pray now and ask for God's help. Father, we are so thankful that by your grace you've allowed us to gather together again this week to be under the truth and authority of your word. And of course, together this morning, Father, we want to acknowledge that this good gift of being with your people, the grace that has been shown to us, the mercy you've poured out on us, has been bought for us by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so, Father, all of us together want to acknowledge and thank you and praise you for the perfect righteous life of Christ that stands in our place, for his death that is in our place, that we no longer have to face your wrath and condemnation. We thank you for his resurrection, and so that one day we will join him in that very same resurrection. Father, we confess that our only hope this morning is in Christ, and we are so thankful that because of him, you have sent your Spirit to dwell within us. And so, Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit at work within us, through the truth of your word this morning, that you would transform us, that you would make us more like Jesus. And so, Father, I ask for your help, that you would allow me to proclaim the truth of your word. I pray that you would protect all of us, myself included, from any error, and that I would not lead your people astray. So, Father, we ask you and plead with you to be at work in us through your word, by the power of your Spirit, for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, years ago, I was the director of a children's science museum. So this was some time ago. It was an interesting job that I had. And as you can imagine, it was one of these hands-on science museums. And so we often had to repair broken exhibits. You can imagine why. Let's just say school groups are not the most gentle groups in the world with exhibits. And so they would bang on things and play with them as they were intended to. And so things would get broken and we had a limited budget. So often either myself or one of the other staff would, if we could, take on the repair work ourselves if we were able to do that. So we had this one exhibit called the Ring Launcher. And so it was this 10-foot PVC pole, and at the bottom there was a metal ring. And when the kids pushed the button, it would power this electromagnet, and it would send the ring flying to the top of the pole. And the staff came and told me, they said, look, the ring launcher's not working. And so the next day I took some time, I went down, I looked at it. The back of the button had some loose wires on the back. So I thought, well, obviously, that's the problem. So I rewired the back of the button, put it all together, closed it up, hit the button. Nothing. Still wasn't working. So then I opened it back up, and inside the base of the exhibit, there's this transformer, not like the movie transformer, like an electrical transformer, and that powers this exhibit. So I did some tests on the transformer. I thought, okay, the transformer's the problem, and this is a pretty unique kind of a transformer for this particular exhibit. So I had to do all this research and found a replacement part online. I ordered it, waited a few days. Finally, it came in, took the old transformer out, put the new transformer in, wired it all back up, closed it up, pushed the button. Nothing. I thought, well, what in the world? And then for some reason in that moment, I thought, you know, there's one thing I didn't check before I started all this. And I got up, walked over to the breaker box, and the breaker was tripped. Right? That should have been the first thing I checked. I went through all this process of rewiring the button, ordering a new transformer, installing it. The exhibit was out for over a week where kids couldn't mess with it or play with it. And the whole time, it was simply the breaker. See, I spent a lot of time treating all the symptoms, trying to figure out what was wrong, and I forgot to start at the root of the problem. It didn't matter how many parts I ordered, how much I rewired, nothing was going to fix that exhibit because the root of the problem had not been addressed. There was no power coming to it to begin with. You see, the reality is that's often what happens in our walk with the Lord as we pursue obedience to Him. We spend a lot of time fixing external problems, and we never really deal with the heart. So we may be around certain people that make us angry or frustrate us, and the way we fix that often is just to avoid them or to not bring up the issue that causes the anger or the frustration. Or we struggle with addiction, and so, and this is not bad to do, by the way, but often the only response we give is simply to build restrictions into our life. And so we put up walls and accountability. And again, that's good, but it's ultimately only treating the symptom. Or we might struggle with materialism. And so we simply try to avoid going shopping. And all these things are not bad. They're good disciplines to have in our lives, but none of them ultimately deal with the heart of the problem. We're not really getting into our heart. We're not repenting and turning to God and asking Him to change us. The anger is still in our heart. The materialism is still there. The addiction still craves within us. And so what we have to do is get to the root of the problem and ask God through His Word and through the life of the church and through prayer and every other way we can to be at work in our heart. You see, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem to fix the wall. That's what the entire story has been about all through these first seven chapters. The wall of Jerusalem had crumbled. He had come back. The people of Jerusalem, of Judah, were in exile. He was led of God to go back to repair the wall. But ultimately, Nehemiah knew that fixing the wall wasn't going to fix the problem. Because the whole reason the wall was in disrepair, the whole reason the people were in exile was because they were faithless. Because they had disobeyed God. So it didn't matter how well they built the wall, what material they used to build the wall, how thick they built the wall. If the people rebelled again, if they turned against God again, then once more, God was going to lead a foreign army, a foreign nation to come in and to wipe out His people, to take them into exile, and to tear down the wall again. You see, Nehemiah knew that fixing the wall didn't really fix the problem. And that's part of the reason why we have chapter 7. It turns from an attention to the attention on the wall, this physical structure, to a focus on God's covenant people. And so Nehemiah lists out all these people in chapter 7 that he's now dealing with, that now he wants to help grow in their understanding of who God is and the truth of God's word. And we see there in chapter 7, verse 66, this was over 42,000 people that are there in Judah and around the area of Jerusalem in particular. You see, it would have been tempting, as we saw last week, for the whole story of Nehemiah to end in chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished, right? It feels like that should have been the conclusion to the story. That's the whole reason Nehemiah went back to begin with. And not only was it finished, it even says that it was clear that they had done it with the help of God, and even the nations around them recognized. So they were even faithful in the way they finished the wall. They did it in clear dependence on God. The wall was done. Mission accomplished. We feel like Nehemiah should have just moved on, perhaps. But as I said, he knew the wall could not protect the people from the consequences of their disobedience if they rebelled against God again. It was only addressing the symptom, the result of their disobedience. And now Nehemiah had to deal with the heart. And so the question for us this morning is, how did he do that? How did Nehemiah turn his attention to the heart? Because Nehemiah could stack stones on top of each other or lead other people to do it. But Nehemiah couldn't reach into the heart of man and change him. He couldn't make him be faithful or make him be obedient. So what does Nehemiah do in order to strive to turn God's people back toward faithfulness, to protect them from their future disobedience? And what he does is he turns to the Word of God. The central character in the story moving forward is the truth of God's Word. It becomes the central figure of Nehemiah in the next few chapters. And so what I want us to see this morning in chapter 8 is that it is God's word at work among the people of Jerusalem. This is what they are turning to. This is what Nehemiah and Ezra are depending on. So I want us to see three ways God's people in this chapter interact with the word of God. So they read the word, they respond to the word, and they rejoice in the word. They read it, they respond, and they rejoice. So let's look at this first aspect, that they read the word. If you look at verses 1 through 8, as we just read, you see there in verse 1 of chapter 8 that all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. So this would have been not just thousands, but most likely tens of thousands of people gathered here. And it says they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. They were pleading for Ezra to come and to read the book of the law to them. They wanted the word to be read to them. Now, when verse 1 says the book of the law of Moses, what that's referring to is what's sometimes called the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of our Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The same words we have in our Bibles. What they were calling on Ezra to read out loud for them. And Ezra, of course, does what they ask. It says he comes before them, and it even tells us about this wooden platform that they had built for him in verse 4. And so that lets us know that this wasn't a spontaneous thing. This is something they planned and prepared for. And they built the platform so that he could stand on it, so that he could proclaim God's word over them. And what a beautiful scene this would have been. I just want to try to get it in our minds for a moment, how this is described in these first eight verses of chapter 8. There they are. On this wooden platform, Ezra's standing. He has six men to his right, seven men to his left. It tells us that he brings the book up, and the people respond in verse 5 just to the opening of the book. He opens it before all the people, and they stand up. They're longing to hear what he's going to read. And it tells us that they start at early morning, and they read all the way to midday. So there they are, early morning. These 13 men plus Ezra on the stage. I can just picture the early morning beams of sunlight spilling over the edge of the just completed wall. And he's standing there. The people are longing for him to read. And then in verse 6 tells us that they, as he opens the book, they answer, "Amen, amen." And they lift up their hands and they bow their heads and they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. They are longing for the truth of God's word, for these first five books of the Bible, of their Old Testament, to be read to them. But what I want you to notice is how in this description of the reading of God's word, what the focus of these verses is on the understanding of God's word. It's repeated over and over again. We see there in verse 2, it says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand. So the men, the women, and any child even is who this is referring to. If the child could understand the reading of God's word, they wanted them to be there. So all those who could understand, there was a focus on the understanding. And then verse 7 tells us that these men were standing around this other group. So he had the 13 on stage, and then there were others that we read about in verse 7 that were down among the people. And verse 7 tells us that their job was to help the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. So in other words, all these people were scattered in front of Ezra as he read. And these other men are down among the people. The people stay still, but these men are moving among the people, trying to help them understand the word. And so likely what was happening, I mean, remember, they were reading from early morning to midday. So these men on stage next to Ezra were taking turns reading the law. And so one would read a section and then take a break. And probably, we speculate, while they were taking a break, the ones moving among the people would help explain or see if there are any questions. Ultimately, they're like our small group leaders, right? Trying to help people understand what's being taught. There's this premium put on the people understanding what is being read to them and what is being said. And then verse 8 goes on to say, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly and they gave the sense. Why? So that people understood the reading. And even if we skip ahead a little bit to verse 12, it tells us the reason that the people responded with rejoicing was because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The reason I point this out is because I want it to be clear that this wasn't some distant ceremonial thing happening. It's not as if they were just reading the book out of ceremony and just reading words as if, you know, as if the words are some magical incantation or spell over the people that are going to change their hearts just because they're reading it. They're not going through the motions. No, they are desperately wanting the people to understand what is being said in His Word. The Spirit of God, you see, is at work in His people, and He grants understanding, and He works through our intellect to transform our hearts. He wants us to understand His Word, and as we grow in our understanding, He changes us and conforms us into our image. That's why verse 8 is so important. I love verse 8. It says, they read from the book of the law of God clearly. And so that word can even be translated like section by section. One guy taking a turn, the next guy taking a turn. And with each section, they gave the sense, meaning they read it and then they explained it because they wanted people to understand what God's word was saying. I hope that sounds familiar to Refuge Church, right? It's what we want to be and do as a church. We want to be a church where God's word is central. And every time we gather on Sunday morning, we want to take time to read the word and explain the word and come to an understanding of what it means. Not so that we can simply increase in knowledge and know a lot about God's word, though that's certainly valuable, but because we believe that God's word transforms His people as we grow in our understanding of it. It's exactly what Ezra and Nehemiah are hoping will be happening as they read the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, to God's people. That's always the goal, to explain God's word so that we can understand it, so that we can be changed by it. You see, my job, or any man who stands on this stage to preach on Sunday mornings, our job is not to give you our opinions. Our job is not to be your life coach or to make sure you feel good when you leave here, though you may. Our job is not to be sure you leave here feeling excited, though you may feel excited when you leave. There's nothing wrong with that. But our ultimate goal is to simply be sure by God's grace and with His help that you understand God's word and what He has said. That's our job, to read, to explain, and to allow God to be at work through the explanation of the truth of His word. That's the role of a preacher. It's what's clear here in chapter 8. And as we do that, we are transformed and we're changed. I mean, it's even amazing how the people are so attentive in Nehemiah 8. Verse 3 says that they're attentive, they're turned toward Him. We saw verses 5 and 6, they're pleading for the word, they're worshiping, they're ready for it to be read, they're leaning in, they're eager to hear, and then they respond. So we can see that God's word was at work in the way they respond to what is being said and what is being explained. So they read the word first, and secondly, they respond to God's word. Now, without question, one of the responses we're going to see is rejoicing. But if you'll allow me, I want to table rejoicing for a minute because we got to get through some other stuff before we get to rejoicing. So that's certainly a response, but we're going to save that for the end. So in addition to rejoicing, there are three other ways the people respond to Ezra reading His word. They weep, they seek further understanding, and they obey. They weep, they seek further understanding, and they obey. So let's first look at how they responded with such emotion and weeping in verse 9. It says, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Now, why did they have to say that? Why did they have to tell the people not to weep? Because, end of verse 9, all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. In fact, they were weeping so strongly, like they were so overwhelmed with emotion. Verse 11 tells us that the Levites had to calm the people down, telling them to be quiet and to begin to rejoice. They were so overwhelmed with grief and emotion. They were bawling their eyes out, is kind of the sense that we're getting here. They were weeping in response to God's word. You see, they likely, it had been quite some time since they had heard the law of God, these books of Moses, these first five books read to them. And they were hearing afresh the warnings, the threats that God gave to his people, the consequences for disobedience that would come upon them. He had promised wrath and judgment and destruction on all those who rebel against him. There's many places we can look, but just one, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 62 and 63. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, so he's talking to God's people here, the Israelites. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And so they hear these threats, and they knew it was very real, because remember, they just rebuilt the wall that had been torn down because of the previous disobedience of God's people in decades past. And they hear the warnings of God. They hear the consequences of sin. And they're looking at their own hearts, and they're overwhelmed with grief and emotion and weeping. In many ways, it reminds me of some of the stories you can read about here in America during the first Great Awakening. You had men like Jonathan Edwards proclaiming God's word. And by the way, often these men are there's a caricature of them that all Jonathan Edwards ever did was preach about hell. And the reality is Jonathan Edwards preached about the beauty of heaven many times more than he preached about the horrors of hell. But we need to hear about the horrors of hell. We need to hear about the wrath and condemnation of God that comes on all those who rebel against him. And one of Edwards' most famous sermons is unfortunately about the only thing children in school learn about Jonathan Edwards, if they learn anything about him, was sinners in the hands of an angry God. But the stories you can read about when Edwards would preach that sermon, when he did preach that sermon, that the people that were listening were so overwhelmed with this very real sense of God's holiness and his wrath and his condemnation, that it said that they were clinging to the pews in front of them, and some even slipped and held on to the pillars of the building because they were fearful that they were going to slide away and slip into hell at that very moment. And it's almost that this kind of overwhelming emotion that's happening here in chapter 8. The people are just overwhelmed with weeping and grief and sorrow over their sin. But what's amazing is as they responded with this grief and sorrow, they ultimately longed for more. They wanted more of God's word. They wanted more truth. And so even in verse 13, it says, on the next day, the heads of the father's houses of all the people came to Ezra and wanted to study more. They wanted to know more. So this isn't the huge group. This is a few leaders, and they're coming to Ezra, and they're like, we've got to know more. Tell us more. Teach us more, because they wanted to then teach other people, that their families they were responsible for and others. And so they start learning more, and they learn about, hey, this is the seventh month right now while we're studying this word. And God's word says in the seventh month, we're supposed to have a feast of booths. And that feast was to celebrate how God had provided for his people and rescued them out of Egypt. And during the 40 years of wandering, he provided for them. And how they had to live in these temporary booths. That's what the whole thing was supposed to commemorate. And they had not done it. And here they were in that moment. They were supposed to be doing it. And they said, well, the obvious response is we need to do it. And so they called the people to do it. They said, go get the branches you need. We got to build booths, and we're going to live in it for 7 days like God has commanded us to. You see, the response to God's word was weeping, but then it was a longing for more, and then it was obedience. Obedience to what God had called them to. In fact, apparently, in verses 16 through 18, it tells us that this had not been done fully and completely since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, which is Joshua, which was very early in the life of Israel getting settled in to the land. And they had not observed it since then. That's staggering to think about. And here they are responding in obedience to God's word. Listen, there ought to be points in our life where this is the kind of response we have to God's word, where we are overwhelmed with grief and emotion and weeping about our sin. I'm not saying that every day you read your Bible, you should break down and bawl your eyes out. But I'm saying there should be times where we plead with God to allow His Word to do that to us. It's an appropriate response to God's Word to see how wicked and sinful and rebellious we are. And in those moments, we should ask God to do that, to awaken us to our need for a Savior, to a longing for more and deeper truth. And then we should, by His grace, pursue obedience to the very things He's calling us to. You see, we need God's Word to be at work in us in this way if we're going to be a changed people. And this is what God's Word is able to do. It's able to, as Hebrews 4:12 tells us, to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But I don't want to miss one of the main points of this chapter. Yes, the people read the Word. Yes, the people respond with weeping. But their weeping was intended to only be temporary. Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites and others around them immediately call on the people, stop weeping and rejoice. Stop weeping and rejoice. So let's look at this third interaction the people of God have to the reading of His Word. They rejoice in God's Word. They rejoice in God's Word, right? It's amazing to think about how they go from weeping. It seems to be this almost uncontrollable, loud weeping to Ezra saying, no, don't weep. Don't weep. You need to be rejoicing. He says in verse 9, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. In fact, he says, you need to leave. You need to go home in verse 12, and you need to eat, and you need to drink, and send portions to those who don't have any. You need to, verse 10, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine. Enjoy all of this. Feast together. Rejoice in the Lord. Do not be grieved, for this day is holy. Now, that seems pretty counterintuitive, doesn't it? Because when we think of holiness, I think what we think of is weeping or grief or sorrow or quietness. And Ezra is saying, because this day is holy, don't weep, rejoice. I mean, it just doesn't seem right. Like if you were happen to be on the internet and somebody came across a pastor on YouTube, like if we're being honest, right, there's a lot of people who criticize pastors on YouTube, and some a lot deserve to be criticized. But I'm just saying, so like you see this guy on YouTube, and let's say he's preaching about God's law, and everybody starts weeping, like they're overwhelmed with emotion. And let's say we see him on the video say, stop crying. Rejoice. We would say, what's that guy doing? I mean, these people are responding to God's word. They're overwhelmed with sin. Why is he telling them to stop crying? They ought to be crying. They're being confronted with their sin. We would say, man, this guy's making light of the judgment of God and the conviction that God is bringing to his people. He's telling them to go grab lunch and feast and drink wine. What in the world? So what is the connection? Why does Ezra say, stop crying and rejoice? Well, look with me at verse 10. I think this is really important for us to see. Just to read it again, he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So there's clue number one. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But secondly, verse 12 says this. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. Now the question is why? Why were they going to go make great rejoicing? Because they had understood the words that had been declared to them. So the reason for their rejoicing is because they had understood. They were not rejoicing because they ignored God's word. They were rejoicing because they heard it and they grasped it. And they understood exactly what it was that Ezra was reading to them from the word. And their response was great rejoicing. And he said that this joy should be your strength. In other words, what he's saying is when you're overwhelmed with the emotion of sin, the overwhelming reality of who God is, when we have that conviction upon us, the strength that we are to find is to have joy in the Lord. So how do we do that? Excuse me. How do we have joy in the Lord in the midst of a response of weeping? Well, what it says is it happened when they rightly understood God's word. So what did they find out from the Pentateuch about God's word that turned their weeping to rejoicing? You see, when the Old Testament is rightly understood, when we're given the sense, when it's explained, what we see is, yes, God is a God of wrath. But more than that, what we see is that God is a God of patience, long-suffering, and mercy. Over and over and over and over again. It's a testimony to his faithfulness to the promises that he has made to his people in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their hard hearts. It's a testimony that from the very beginning proclaims, you have fallen, you have sinned, but I'm going to bring a Savior into this world to save you. I'm going to redeem you, Genesis 3:15. I'm going to crush the head of Satan. He'll bruise the heel of the offspring that will come to save you, but I will crush his head. And so from there, we have, as the story moves on, the proclamation to Abraham in Genesis 15:6, that it's Abraham's faith that is credited to him as righteousness. So by trusting in God, by simply turning to him in faith, we are counted righteous, right? That's grace upon grace. And Genesis 26:5 tells us that Abraham, through faith, was seen as obeying God's law. Right, Abraham existed before the law, but because he trusted God, he was treated as if he had obeyed all of it. Through faith, it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, as the Old Testament goes on, it's a story of the failure of man, yes, but the faithfulness and long-suffering and mercy of God on the other side. Over and over again. That's what the whole story of the book of Judges is. The people rebel. God brings a nation. He brings the Philistines upon them to punish them for their rebellion. They cry out. They plead to God. He brings a judge to bring salvation from the Philistines. And they find freedom. He throws off the shackles of the nation who comes to wipe them out and to attack them. And then they get comfortable. And what happens? They rebel again. They turn away again. He sends the Philistines or another nation to invade them. He raises up a judge to then free them after they once more turn to him and call out to him. This is the story of the Old Testament over and over and over and over and over again. Even here in Nehemiah, we've seen it. He sends them into exile. They call out to him. He allows them to return from exile. They rebuild the wall. Here they are. The evidence of God's grace and mercy could not be more clear to these people than those standing around seeing the completed wall of Jerusalem that had been wiped out by God's design as punishment on his people. So yes, when we stare at the law of God, we ought to weep. We ought to weep at our shortcomings. We ought to weep at how sinful we are. But at the very same time, we need to rejoice that we're not ultimately saved by obedience to the law. We're saved by faith. By faith alone, through Christ alone. And that Jesus was the yes and amen to every promise of the Old Testament. He was the one that we were waiting for. And he came and he fulfilled every promise that God made. And he came and he lived a perfect life in our place. And God graciously takes that perfect life and he says, look, even though you're rebellious and you're wicked, if you turn to Jesus in faith, I'm going to give you his perfect life and I'm going to judge you by the life of Christ on the last day and not by your own deeds. And not only that, Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross. He took the wrath and condemnation that we all deserved, that the Bible speaks of, that ought to have been laid on us, and he put it on Jesus instead. And so Jesus stands in our place for all who trust in him. He has already paid the price for your sins. So yes, weep, but then, brothers and sisters, turn to rejoicing that your debt has been paid by Jesus Christ. We have so much to rejoice in. And not only that, but also Jesus rose from the grave, justifying us. And one day we get to join him in his resurrection, that the end of our life here is not the end of our story, that we will dwell with him for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, when we understand God's word, yes, we ought to weep, but we cannot stay there. We have every reason in the world to turn to rejoicing, because our God, our Father, is a gracious, long-suffering, patient, merciful God, and he proved it when he sent Jesus to die on the cross in your place and in my place and in the place of everyone who would come to him and trust in him through faith. So friends, let's keep the word central to all that we do here at Refuge Church. Everything we do, Sunday morning, life groups, what we are striving to do is to understand God's word. And yes, we should be confronted in our sin. We should plead with God to show us our desperate need for a Savior as we see our sin. And let's at times weep and be brokenhearted over how rebellious and sinful we are. But let's not stay there. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him despised the cross, enduring its shame, and he is seated at the right hand of God. And right now he's interceding for you and for me and all who turn to him in faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are a God who has spoken, that you have revealed yourself, that you haven't left us in darkness or doubt about who you are, and that by the power of your Spirit, you awaken us to the truth of your word. By your Spirit, we are able to understand your word and understand more about ourselves and our need for a Savior. We're able to see your glory and your holiness and your majesty on display. And so, Father, I pray for every man, woman, and child among us this morning, those online, everyone who hears this. Father, I pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of your word, that we might know more of who you are, that we might know more of our desperate need for a Savior, and that we might love Jesus more because of it. And so, Father, by your grace, I pray that you would always keep the word central to all that we do here, that we would lean on it and depend on it every week, every time we gather, that we might be changed into the likeness of Jesus for the glory of your name. And may we not keep this truth to ourselves, but Father, I pray that you would make us a people who would proclaim it to all who would listen, and that you would save people by the truth and the proclamation of your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.